So we've been through several of Paul's letters now. This one written to the saints in Ephesus, is from a later time in his life. This is what's collected is called his prison letters, probably written between 60 and 62, about 5 years before he was beheaded by Nero. We get Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians in this time frame. We know from Acts in chapter 19 and 20, we read about Paul's adventures in Ephesus. He spent a few years there. That's where he wrote the letter to Corinth, the first letter. Ephesus is definitely well known as a city of idols. It had the temple of Diana or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is where the gospel started a riot among the silversmiths. They were afraid of losing their income because of Paul's preaching of the gospel. It was a city steeped in mysticism. We read in the book of Acts that among the new believers, a number of those who had converted to Christianity had practiced magic arts before. And so they all bring their books together and they burn them in the sight of all. They burn them in the city to show everybody we're done with this stuff. And it says the value of those magic books came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. And we see in this letter, the way it sounds, it comes across a little different from his other letters. I would say Paul's not afraid to translate the gospel into the language that his hearers would understand. And in the city full of gods and magic, it makes sense for him to speak similarly about how the Lord Jesus Christ has been made supreme over all things in heaven and on earth, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion of other gods, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. This is the God to be worshipped, not some idol made from silver, not something fashioned by the hands of men. Some have found this letter to be a tad impersonal. It doesn't greet people by name, possibly because it had been intended as a circular letter from the beginning. He had meant to write something that would be passed around to the churches. And unlike the letters to Corinth and Galatia, there's no urgent business being addressed here. So we could kind of think of it like, while Paul was in chains for a couple of years, it's not like he could get out there and keep witnessing. So now he had some time. He was at liberty now that he was in chains to kind of sit down and, you know, think this out. And this is a very eloquent letter. It's different on a lot of levels. The first chapter is where we get the most insight into what has been called the doctrine of election. Contrary to what some may have heard from other churches, the doctrine of election, whereby God, according to his own will and his own purpose, had elected to show mercy to some rebellious and corrupt sinners, it's not a doctrine created in the 16th century or in the 4th century, but is grounded firmly in the very word of God, as we'll see this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as we go through this, I want us to keep in mind the clear overarching theme of this doxology, that salvation as a work of the triune God, Father is involved, Son is involved, Holy Spirit is involved. The three persons of the triune God participating in this rescue operation that we call salvation. These blessings that Paul is extolling right here are not just creational blessings. These are heavenly blessings, which makes them far better because they don't fade like the temporal blessings of this present age. They are eternal blessings. They're also better because these blessings are the means by which we shall be made holy and blameless in his sight. We hear something similar in Genesis 17, what God says it to Abraham. And he says here, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to receive these blessings, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The Father chose elected or predestined us to be recipients of his divine favor, with every blessing of the Spirit in the high heavenlies, so that we might be holy and blameless in his presence, which we are told occurred before the foundations of the world. Before time even began, he had already decided this. In other words, God had determined before the world was made that there would be a people upon which he would show his divine favor in order that they would be holy and blameless before him. And think about that. What would make sinners like us into holy and blameless reflections of the divine image? Could the law do it? I mean, coming straight from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we know the answer to that is no. Not even the holy ordinances written by the finger of God himself on those tablets of stone were able to make the chosen, elect children of Israel into a holy nation, because the law had no power to give what it demanded, and therefore captured the whole world, Paul says, under sin. It's by the law that we all stand condemned. So that couldn't make us holy and blameless before the Lord. Could we do it if we tried really, really hard? Could we do enough good in our lives to warrant the blessings, the divine favor of our Creator? Again, no. For Scripture has declared, and our own searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, to borrow from AA, has agreed that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can even understand it? We have been told that the flesh cannot please God, nor does it even desire to. So how could man even have the desire to do what the Lord requires for righteousness? Now, we might do what the Lord requires from time to time, because, hey, we don't want to murder our neighbor all the time, right? But as soon as his commands contradict or hinder the pursuit of what we desire for our own self-gratification, what is it that we will most naturally pursue according to our own sinful nature? We can't do it. Which is why the Scripture so consistently, from Genesis to Revelations, declares that in order for him to get what he desires, a people holy and blameless, willing and able to reflect his glory, he must first choose to do the very thing that we do not choose to do for ourselves. That is, apart from some divine intervention. And this is what the doctrine of election is all about. It was not a new idea created by the Reformers, but we can find it clearly taught in the Old Testament, where God exercises his will and elects for himself men like Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, David, to serve his divine purpose in the plan of redemption, pulling these men out of their normal human circumstances and blessing them with the heavenly gifts they had neither earned nor deserved. Don't forget, Abraham was a pagan, an idolater, when God went to him and chose him out of all the pagans of the land and said, "Follow me, Abraham, I will be your God, and I will make you a great nation." And we see it in the New Testament, like the similar example of Abraham with the Pharisee Saul, who was actively persecuting Christians until the day Jesus changed his mind and said, "You work for me now." Beloved, the doctrine of election comes from Scripture. In Romans 8 we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Here in this letter to the Ephesians, we find more of the same. Who elected? Who predestined? Who chose who? Beloved, it's part of the gracious mercy of God unearned and undeserved, that we have been chosen to receive every spiritual blessing in Christ, to receive mercy instead of judgment. Why? So that he might finally and eternally have a people that will glorify the one who made them, because he chose to redeem them from the judgment they deserved. Why? Because he was not about to let a stupid snake and a willful, rebellious mistake interrupt his plans, and we say praise God. Or perhaps we've misunderstood these things. Maybe Augustine and the Reformers have it wrong. Maybe it's Pelagius and Arminius and the Remonstrants that have it right. I mean, take that word. He chose. Ex electo. To choose for myself, it means. To elect. It's a word of initiative. This is mine. Are we forcing a meaning on that text? Does it actually mean, I gave you a choice? Or, I chose you because I knew you were going to choose me. Or think about that word predestined, proorizo, to predetermine, to foreordain. This is a well-defined word in a culture where many believed that the fate of men were determined by the motion of stars, or who believed that the life story of every man lay in the hands of the goddess of fate, who wove a tapestry of destiny using the threads of human lives, and you couldn't do anything about it. That's the word they used. Again, have we misunderstood? Have we forced this meaning on texts like Romans 9, where Paul says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Does the text mean what it says, or has something gotten lost in translation? It would seem that we have to make a choice here. We can either reject this understanding of Scripture on one of two grounds. Either one can choose to say that we have got this wrong, that we've misunderstood the Scripture where it talks about election and predestination, because it does talk about it, as we see here this morning. There's no getting around that. So we can say we just don't understand it the right way. Or we can choose to say that Paul got things wrong, which is actually a fairly popular argument among those who say that, well, the Bible may be true, it's just not 100% true. I saw a YouTube video with a bunch of liberal scholars talking together, and I just remember one guy being so like, I got no problem with Jesus, it's Paul I got problems with. Okay, well, Paul was just a man after all. But what about the words of the Savior himself? John 6, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or John 17, Jesus says, I manifested your name to your people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. Or this one from Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen. What are we to make of these words from Jesus himself? We got to do something. They are in the Word of God, right? Which leads us to the third option. We can believe what it says, not as the mere words of men, but as the divine words of God. We can accept that the doctrine of election is biblical, whether we fully grasp what it means or not. And this is what we mean by sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is what we mean by submitting to the Word of God, even when we cannot fully reconcile what it teaches with our own reason or with our own personal experiences. Because when we can only accept what we can rationalize, what we can agree with, like Ben Franklin, I really like the Bible, at least those parts that I agree with. When we do that, then we have put ourselves above Scripture. And history is full of examples of what happens to the church when she decides to do that. But even when we accept it, when we maintain an attitude of humility in regard to those elements that are difficult for us to grasp, this does not mean that we're not allowed to question, to ponder, and to work out these things, what they mean and how to apply them in the life of the church. No. After all, it's not the Word of God that demands absolute unquestioning acquiescence. That belongs to the cults and to the false prophets. We are allowed to ask and to wonder. We are encouraged to do so, to be like the Bereans, who did not take the teachings of the Apostle Paul at face value, but who took everything he said back to Scripture to confirm what he said was true. Our Creator is not afraid of our questions, and his divinely inspired word is full of answers for those who are inclined to listen. We're allowed to ask the questions like, but what about free will? The Reformers were no less aware that the relationship between God's sovereign will and our human will is complex. It's something to be pondered over a beer or a coffee. It's not like these things have not been discussed and debated in the history of the church. Augustine does some masterful work on the effects of the fall on the will of man way back in the 4th century, and many others have as well. All sorts of explanations have been offered by the thinkers of the church. And after studying these things for more than a few years, I mean, I personally prefer the model called concurrentism. There's a good word for you. I find it to be a good, satisfying explanation compared to the other points of view. Others have argued for some form of determinism, where the initial event of creation is the cause and everything that follows is merely effect, all the way down the line like dominoes. In some reform circles, this view has been popular. It's defended as the position of Jonathan Edwards, who himself was a great thinker. I personally find this explanation to be overly robotic in its description of the necessary movement from one thing to the next thing. I don't think it offers a satisfying answer for why it is we seem to exercise a will that makes choices. Choices that did not have to be made, that could have been different. On the other hand, some argue for an absolute or libertarian free will of man, emphasizing that God created us as morally free agents, able to choose for ourselves whether to obey him or not. And some have argued that even after the fall, even in our fallen state, it still remains up to each one of us to choose to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior or not. God casts his vote, the devil casts his, and the deciding vote of your salvation is left to you. On this model, some go so far as to say that not even God himself knows for sure how it all turns out in the end. I kind of think that that's the logical conclusion to Arminian theology. And in fact, I've seen quite a few Arminian scholars end up as open theists or process theologians is what it's called. This idea that God himself is still learning and growing, not quite as perfect as the classical theistic God. This view seems harder to reconcile with the passages we've looked at this morning regarding God's choosing, God's predestination. But it's not like they haven't tried to reconcile these things. I mean, some have looked for a middle way between God's sovereign decree of election and man's free will, arguing for a definition of predestination that says, well, God looked down the corridor of time to see all those who would freely choose to believe in the gospel, and then he elects them back in the beginning before time even begins. Yeah, it can get a little crazy out there. We are, after all, only human. But what cannot be ignored is what the Scriptures teach consistently all throughout. Ever since the fall, man is a sinful beast, constantly doing the worst things while wearing the image of God. And therefore, he deserves judgment and condemnation proportionate to that offense. And yet, God is a God of mercy as well as justice. And he freely chooses to prove this to the powers of this present evil age, to his enemies, and to the fallen creatures themselves. Although none of us deserve it, it is his will to save some of us, rebellious creatures. As the Lord said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That he only saves some is not in question. If libertarian free will has a hard time conforming to Scripture, universalism, where everyone makes it into the kingdom in the end, has an even harder time. Understand? While we know he elects some to salvation, whom he chooses to save, well, it's a bit more murky. Which is why we preach the gospel far and wide. I mean, some people reject this doctrine of election because they claim it stifles evangelism. But does it? Jesus preached the message far and wide. So did his apostles. And still the word of God says crazy things like, many are called, but few are chosen. Or, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. While these things can remain confusing to some of the saints, how he saves us is not confusing at all. Here's where the second person of the Trinity comes into focus. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. From the very first chapters of the Word of God, we learn that the Father had always intended to save us by the sending of his Son. He said, right in the beginning, after the serpent screwed it all up, I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior. That's the promised seed all the way back in the beginning of time. According to his will, we receive the spiritual blessings in Christ. The word in the Greek is usually into. We receive the blessings through the Spirit by being adopted into the new and better line of the new and better Adam. What blessings? All of them. All that the high heavenlies has to offer. But here are a few of the big ones. In Christ, we have redemption. To be redeemed is to be bought back. Because of the fall, we were born slaves to sin and death until Jesus purchased us with his own broken body and shed blood. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of all, not just some, all of our trespasses. Every offensive thing we have ever done, as corrupt and depraved image bearers, all of it covered over by the blood of Christ. We have been elected. If you still twitch at that word, we have been adopted by God. Is that better? According to the will of God, we receive these gifts by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. The gifts are his to give, and he gives them to all who look to him, who have been drawn by the Father to the Son through the Holy Spirit. What precious gifts. These gifts he lavished upon us. Lavish, that's an extravagant word. Poured out, abundantly overflowing. What did he lavish on us? The love of God. The riches of his grace, that's unmerited favor. And through these things, he's making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, that's all time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That was the plan. in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What was, what is, what has always been the plan? To make a science experiment, creation, you know, out of curiosity? Did God say, I wonder what will happen if? No. Was it to demonstrate his divine artistic skills by making the best possible world? Sorry, Leibniz, but no. Was it to fix as much as possible after that debacle in the garden, after the fall of man? Is it now just to save as many sinners as he can? No, none of the above. Beloved, as much as he loves us, as much as we love ourselves, we are not the center of the divine purpose. We must remember God did not need to create anything at all. He was not lonely. He was not bored. Nor is he merely an unmoved mover. He's not an unconscious consciousness, an identityless divine essence floating around the ether of eternity. No. He is a person. He's three persons with a will and with the power to make whatever he speaks come into existence. And this divine being has a whole bunch of perfect attributes that can only bring him more glory as they are expressed outside of himself. Therefore, all that he does is for his glory. For this is the greatest good. This is the truest truth. It's the most beautiful thing that can be done by the one who alone is holy, holy, holy. The answer to why God does anything at all can be answered with that simple response: for his glory. And in this case, in this creation that he formed with the mere words of his mouth, the way he is glorified, the way his glory is maximized, is not found in the creatures he made from the dirt, but in the incarnation of the second person of the triune God. Because the glory of God is increased when he not only expresses it outwardly to what he has made, but also when he reflects it back to himself by what he has made in the incarnation. When he is the image presented before the mirror, and when he is the mirror itself, the perfect reflector of all that glory, then his glory is increased exponentially more than anything else that could have been made to reflect that divine glory. Understand? I know it's a lot of glory. Even better than ourselves. Even those he made from the dust of the earth for this purpose, we were created to reflect his glory, and yet it still turns out that he can do it better than we can. And to this we should say, praise God. Not only is this a glorious truth in itself, but then he gets more glory by bringing us into this as well. Not as the main characters, not as the center of it all. No, we're only creatures of dirt after all. But by him taking on our flesh, performing our part for us, and then still more glory is had by uniting us to him through the Holy Spirit, becoming his body with him so that we can participate in the glory. We're transformed by the glory. We're filled with the glory. I know that's a lot of glory. Which is where the third person of the Trinity comes into play. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it to the praise of his glory. It's the Holy Spirit who does what the Father and the Son will. He's the one who draws all whom the Father has elected to the Son. He's the one who brings life to those dead, dry bones. He's the one who gives sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, so that they can hear and believe the gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. He's the one who changes the will, the heart, and the mind of the sinner, transforming them into God-glorifying hearts and minds, according to the will of the one who sent him for this purpose. Beloved, it's all him, from beginning to the middle to the end. Salvation belongs to the Lord, praise God. And yet, there will always be those who say, but why did he do it this way? Why doesn't he just let everyone decide for themselves whether or not we want Jesus to save us? That question sounds kind of dumb when we say it out loud, yeah? Why does he have to mess with us, with our hearts and our minds? Why does he have to mess with our will so that we want to come to Jesus? Why can't we figure all this out for ourselves? And Paul will explain more in chapter 2, but here we're going to say again, the right answer to why, first and foremost, is for his glory. To say, well, why should he get all the glory? Why does he get to be the center? Why is it all and always about him? That's to show how foolish we can be. It reveals just how dim our understanding has become through the damaging effects of sin caused by the fallout of the fall, that we would think that this, him getting all this glory, sounds like a bad idea. If you knew God, then you would know that there is no better purpose for which anything can be made. There is nothing outside of himself that should be placed on equal footing with him. There's nothing out there that he should scoot his throne a few inches over so that he could share his space with anything else. He is perfect. He is holy. He is good. He is beautiful. He is truth. Every attribute he has it to the max. There's no plus one that can be added to him to make him better than he already is. Therefore, any expression of him that is directed outwards from him can only be for the benefit of others out of love. It is out of love. For himself, first and foremost, always, but also for us. Beloved, for love of the creature that he has made to bear his image in a unique and special way. And it's this love that he expresses himself to us for our benefit, so that we might know it. And to know it is to love it, yeah? Unless you're broken. Unless you're so corrupted as to think, well, why should he have all the glory the way Satan does? The way Eve did that day in the garden, and Adam, who followed her lead. He had said, you will be like God. And they thought that sounded like a mighty fine idea. After all, who doesn't want to be like God? Wanting to be like him is not a sin, beloved. Of course not. It's not in the desire to be like him that brought sin and death into the world. But it was the desire to be God while ignoring the very nature of God. It was the desire to be him while ignoring the truth and the goodness and the beauty of him. They wanted to be like him, but they did not want to be dependent on him. They wanted to be him while ignoring how unlike him they really were. For in their willing act of open defiance of the one who had made them good and true and beautiful reflections of his own nature, they proved that they were not holy, not righteous, not worthy of reflecting the image they bore. And so the mirrors created to reflect his glory was turned away in the direction that they chose for themselves. And through this choice, they were introduced to everything that was not good, not true, and not beautiful. And we've been reaping the consequence ever since. But he wasn't about to let that snake ruin his creation. No. He had plans to fulfill. And if they could ever get derailed, then he would not be God, would he? And so he entered the creation in the person of the Son, and he took on our flesh that had sinned against him, and he nailed our sinful nature to the cross in his body. He paid the price of our sinful defiance so that the plan of God could continue its course to fulfillment on schedule and on track, praise God. He could have wiped them out the day that they fell. Or he could have wiped everyone out in the flood. Lord knows we deserved it. But he didn't, beloved. Rather, he chose to save some of those corrupted image bearers. He chose to pour out his wrath on his Son. And then the Son chose to bear the perfect justice that we deserved ourselves. He bore it so that we might live. The triune God elected to restore and renew, to give life where only death was deserved. He chose to make another covenant with them, even after they had blown, even after they had chose to break the first one. This new covenant, a covenant of grace. And the Holy Spirit chose to be sent out into the fallen creation to awaken all whom the Father had chosen to save through the redemption of his Son's blood. He chose, he sent, he came, he saved. Again, salvation belongs to the Lord, beloved, to him alone. Whom did he consult with when making these plans? Who gets to evaluate his will and his ways? And yet some will say, well, it's not fair if he doesn't at least try to save everyone. If he doesn't elect everyone, then how does he decide who to save? And by what metric by which these things are decided? I mean, how can we know there isn't something shady going on here? And we hear the serpent all over again, don't we? But this is foolishness. These baseless accusations against the goodness of God will not stand up in any court of man, let alone the court of heaven. Well, now they weaken a little bit, they deflate a little bit, but how do we know who's elect and who's not? It's like, ah, finally, an easy question to answer. Let me ask you, do you want to receive the mercy of the God who made you? Do you want to be forgiven of all of your sins, all of your horrible offenses you've committed against your God and your neighbor? Then look to the cross, where Jesus, the Savior, bled and died so that you might live. Look to him, trust in him, and receive from him everything that you could never earn or deserve, only as a pure and perfect gift. If you do this, surprise, surprise, you're one of his elect. Praise God. It's really that simple. However, if you do not, if you despise the idea of needing forgiveness that requires a bloody death in order to obtain, if you reject the idea of salvation apart from anything you can do, or if you think of the cross as just foolish, the most foolish means by which a God could have chosen to get any of this done, well, then you're not one of his. And your sin debt remains to be accounted for. And whose fault is that really? For the cross is indeed foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the only way of getting out of the mess we have made for ourselves, using all that he made good in us and in this world to do evil instead, just like the serpent wanted. But according to the divine will of God, to all who did receive him, who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, let us praise God for his gracious desire to elect for himself out of this foolish lump of wicked clay we call humanity, a people for his glory, a people chosen by God himself before the world even began. And let us glorify the one who deserves all the glory and all the honor for what he chose to gift to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.